Okay, let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. It's taken us a little while to make it to verse 3, but we begin verse 3 tonight, and we'll cover more verses tonight than we have so far in chapter 18. And let's see, as far as our prayers and prayer requests, please be in prayer for Thomas and for his knees, and that he will respond to the medical way they're trying to get him to let off on some of the medicines and adding some. So please be in prayer for Thomas. Please be in prayer for John Hintz. He really needs our prayers. I didn't realize how bad he was. Well, from his motorcycle wreck, he has had a bad hip, but it's gotten really, really bad, and he is in 24-hour pain. And he can't sleep. He can't sit at his desk really and study. He's in real pain now. A week from today, and this is the prayer, a week from today he will get some major shots. If his body responds to the shots, they will be able to do a hip replacement. If his body does not, then they don't know what they're going to be able to do. And John said, I can't handle this pain. So please be in prayer for John Hintz and his assembly, and Judy is be in prayer. Dan has been living there and been a great help, but Dan will be leaving at the very beginning of August. Of course, if his body responds to these two shots, it'll ease the pain greatly, and then they'll start planning the hip replacement. So please be in prayer for John and Judy and just all that's going on in with them. Let's see. Also, most of you know from the emails, tonight or today was the funeral service for Jessica Fisher's dad. Jessica comes to the Wednesday night meetings over at the Wises. And so please be in prayer for the whole family, mother and everyone at this time, Pastor Jessica, and the children, the kids that from here that are in contact with her. They'll be able to strengthen her and that type of thing. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Okay, we got one from a listener. I don't know what to call them now. They're not tapers, but remote memory. Remote members. Huh? Virtual members. cyberspace members. Anyway, Ed and Denise would appreciate your prayers and prayer just for uniting and different things going on in their lives together. So please be in prayer for Ed and Denise, and I appreciate that he had the relaxness and the confidence in us to let us know that much and be in prayer. Do you know how long he's been listening? Okay. And so please be in prayer for Ed and Denise at this time. And no other prayer? Okay. Let's please be in prayer for Judith's mother, Christine. She was real bad. Was it yesterday or the day before yesterday? She perked up. Might have lost her. Yeah. So please be in prayer for Christine. And so she needs your prayer. Please be in prayer for our young people as we get ready for the camp. That starts not this Sunday, but next Sunday. Is that a correct statement? Well, for the adults. And then Monday for the young people. Okay. And so please be in prayer for Chris, Laura Daig. Please be in prayer for the Wises. Be in prayer for the Jensens. Be in prayer for all the people from here that will be going, teaching, working different ways with the young people. Be in prayer for the safety of travel and the safety while there and the safety return. And are you going to be here both Monday and Friday to help us load and unload the bus? All right. And so please bear all this in mind. Now, have they talked to him about using this lot over here? I'm sorry? Oh, they're not going to leave from here. Well, I'm glad you told me how to come here. And I thought, well, I guess they called off camp. Okay, good. All right. Very good. So what time Monday?
The bus leaves at
9:30. 9:30. Okay, all right. So 9:30, 10, okay. So I got to get up early. No. And so that'll be good. Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. And we're glad to have Mr. Wes Tuttle back, safely from California. His engagement of entertainment in California, but he came back to us. And we appreciate that. How was your mother? Very good. And so we prayed for your safety and travel there and all. So we're glad you're back with us. Okay, let's begin now with a word of prayer and continue our study in the Gospel of John 18, leading to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. It is so exciting, Heavenly Father, to study the Word of God. We can never grow tired, and that's so wonderful because for all eternity we'll be listening to Jesus Christ proclaim. So, Father, we just find this the great pleasure of our life. It gives us peace in our souls and relaxes regardless of what's going on in the world, in our society, in our nation, and in our own personal lives. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 and 2, when Jesus had spoken these words, the prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kindred, we studied that, where there was a garden into which he entered, himself entered, and his disciples. And this took us to the study of the three gardens in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of the Tomb. And then the verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This took us to the three forsakings of Jesus Christ, betrayal of Judas, by denial of Peter, and by desertion of the disciples. Now we move to verses 3 through 9. As we read through and study these verses, please know that these are more than just historical facts. They are historical facts. The things that we're going to read, the arrest of Jesus Christ, crucifixion, the beatings, all these things are historical facts. But there's a lot more going on in the invisible realm, in the invisible war. And I want you to note that in these verses, only two names will appear over, and that's Judas and Jesus. Judas, who betrayed him, and Jesus, who was going to die for Judas, might be saved. But while Judas and Jesus are the only two mentioned names, there's a third not named, but a big player in this. So we'll take that up in respect. So let's just read 3 through 9. Judas, then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. I thought about trying to make this another threesome and do something with that, but didn't really flow. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Note they didn't say you. They say, "Jesus of the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Forget he, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now this is interesting insert. Why is that right there? Well, we'll have to take a look at it. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again therefore he asked them, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Where did he say that? John 17 in his prayer. Remember that? Well, you'll remember when we get there. Okay, verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, the first thing that is interesting is the betrayer is somewhat in charge. He's kind of leading this thing right now. He's leading the Gentile forces, the Romans, and the Jewish forces against his former friend, Jesus Christ. And note that they followed Judas across the kindred and into their scope of the garden. Now, just very quickly, don't think of a garden with a fence around it and all. That's not it. It's just a little area that is a garden-type area, and they're approaching the garden area. So, now Judas then, having received, this is an aorist participle of the verb of deliberate action, to take, to receive. Judas is in charge at this point. He is in charge to betray Jesus Christ. And once he betrays Jesus Christ, once he hands him over, see, once he is no longer in charge. They take over. Look at 12 and 13. The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Judas is out of the picture now. He has done his betraying, and that part is over. Now, the verb, it says, Judas then, having received, and then the second verb, came. And this is not a big deal, but I want you to just feel the drama that's going on here. The action of an aorist participle precedes the action of the verb, the main verb. So first of all, he received the Roman cohort. He received all these people. He took charge. That's the receiving point. And now comes to the main verb, came. Having received all of this authority, he came. Okay, now just what did Judas receive? First of all, the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Okay, there are several things of interest here. Several things of interest. First, Israel, Judah, is under the military rule of Rome. Military political rule of Rome. They are not a free people. They are allowed to have their religious practice, which was the custom of Rome, but they're not a free people. They will argue with Jesus that they are free, but they're not free. They are slaves to Rome. They are slaves to sin. They are slaves to the Mosaic law. They are slaves to the sin nature. And only Jesus Christ can set them free. But this is what the Jews are looking for, people. To this day, in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, they're looking for the Messiah to come and to give them rule over the world. They're still not looking, they mean a majority, they're not looking for any spiritual deliverance here. They're looking for Israel to be freed and in authority position in the world. Secondly, Pilate assigned this Roman cohort and officers to the Jewish leaders for this occasion. Now, why did he do that? He hoped to keep any uprising from occurring. He doesn't want an uprise, especially in his time. So, he hoped to prevent that, so he sent a cohort to prevent it. Point three. What's a Roman cohort? The Greek word refers to a tenth part of a legion, the tenth part of a legion, which would be between 400 and 500 men, plus their officers. So 450, 500 men, somewhere in that respect, is the number of men who are walking with Judas as a leader. They've got the lanterns and the torches, we'll note, and they're walked across the kindred, and they're approaching the garden area. So this is what's going on there now. Point four, why? Why so many to arrest one man, Jesus? Well, there's several things going on here. First of all, it is part of Roman philosophy to strike fear by sheer numbers. In their history, if they would be approaching a town, they would have the whole legion. And the sound of the marching is frightening. Just that sound alone is a frightening sound. That's their part of their philosophy and strategy militarily, their strategy to strike fear into people by sheer number. So when they could, they would always send a larger force to accomplish the task that is necessary. A very small task, they still would send a large cohort, a number of people. It's because just to strike fear and to be sure nothing happens out of the ordinary. So this is for a small task, they would send a great number. Now, in the days of the history of Texas, the Texas Ranger just sent one, because that's all it took. But the Romans, hey, one riot, one ranger. That's all there is to it. Now, this is their strategy that they would do. Secondly, to prepare for any resistance. They do not know how many followers this Jesus might have. Remember, 100,000 people are visiting Jerusalem this week. It's a very special week. Two Passovers, all that's going on this week. Over 100,000 people are visiting. So they do not know how many of these visitors are going to be in the resistance as a follower of Jesus Christ. So might be with him. So neither do they know if a riot might break out at all. So if they arrest him, they might come and arrest him. That's why they like that it was in, we studied this already, but in the garden area across the ravine, the kindred. Because if it happened in Jerusalem, just that activity might have caused a riot. Might have been some Jews who didn't think they should arrest Jesus Christ. Maybe some Jews who just wanted to start a fight. There are those around. And they're just all kinds of things. But they're away from the city, across over the ravine over here, about a half mile. And so this is a good place for this to happen. But they don't know. They don't know how many it's going to take, and so there might be a riot. So, principle. This is a tactic, a scheme of Satan, to fear by numbers. Now, we know it worked against Peter. Peter was just warming his hands. There was a group of people around him. And he cowered out, denied he even knew Jesus Christ. So, this is why a cohort of, say, 400 to 500 men, soldiers, came to arrest one man, Jesus. And that's why Jesus will make it very clear, why are you here? Who are you after? Okay, you're after one person. Let these go. Let the 11 men go. And so he's doing some physical things here in still protecting the 11 disciples. All right, point five. Note the strange, we like to use the expression, note the strange bedfellows this night. The strange bedfellows this night. People who do not ordinarily get along with each other join forces to get this Jesus. First, the Jews and Judas join forces to capture Jesus. The Jews don't like him. The religious Jews don't like him. He doesn't like them. They join forces, paid him to betray Jesus Christ. Secondly, then the phrase, from the chief priests and Pharisees. Well, people, you got to know that hatred exists between these two groups of people. The chief priest, part of the high priesthood, is made up of the Sadducees. Sadducees are in charge of the temple. And so the high priest, these people are Sadducees. The Sadducees do not like the Pharisees. Pharisees do not like the Sadducees. They just do not get along at all. Tonight they are working together. They have a common enemy, this Jesus. So they joined forces together to get rid of Jesus. So this is what we have going on with this. So tonight they have one thing in common. But you just got, like for example, we saw this Sunday at our 1 o'clock class. The Pharisees, very, very rigid in the Torah, the law. And they believed in resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They don't get along. But tonight, they work together because they both want to get rid of this Jesus. All right, there's a third strange bedfellow. Romans and the Jews. People, the Romans do not like the Jews. I haven't really emphasized it enough. I will when we come to the beatings. Somebody talked to me why the Romans beat the Jews so much. Maybe it took a couple years ago. So I did the work. People, you got to understand, if you're a Roman soldier, this is the pits. This is the pits. To have to be in a garrison in Israel. I mean, nobody liked them. And it was almost like you were being punished if you got into this duty. No one liked being there. And the Jews, of course, certainly did not like the Romans and the Romans being there. They don't like each other at all. Tonight they're together. Why? They got to get rid of this Jesus. So having this common enemy of Jesus Christ has brought some strange bedfellows together to get rid of Jesus, to capture him and get him crucified, and all of this before a certain time frame. So before Wednesday night. So this all has to be done Wednesday morning. Okay. Now it says, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay, historical. It was totally dark across the kindred. Remember that. No street lights. No lights like we're used to today. It was very interesting. Years ago when I first went to Tucson, years ago, and I'll never forget it, we were driving around at night, maybe back from the first night or something, and I said, why is it so dark here? Because they do not have lights on the streets. They have lights on a dim yellow light on the main street. But in communities, no lights at all. No lights across the street from the church, which was a decent street, but definitely when you got into the communities. Well, the reason is that up on Mount Lemmon is the big telescope that the government uses. And the light would distract. In fact, the last time I was there, they were thinking about moving it because even though they try to hold it down in Tucson, Tucson has grown and the light is just too destructive, interruptive to what they're doing. So just remember, there are no lights here. Think about no lights in your neighborhood, no lights outside at all. So this is what's going on. I don't like going camping. I did it in the military. It's dark. You can't see bugs crawling around in your bag. You can't. It's just not a good thing. Now, I'm sure you like it though, Jerry, right? Yeah, it doesn't bother you. I got in that sleeping bag, boy, and I tell you what, I don't know that I got much sleep. They're going to crawl in here. They're going to be in my bed, my bunk area, my sleeping bag. I had my shoes, boots in there, because everyone did, because it's cold. So you dress inside there. And I didn't even like that. What if there's one around here and I wake him up? But this is totally dark, people. Totally dark. What's going on? So they would need light to get across the kindred and to see what was going on, and they would need weapons in case any trouble broke up. So that's historically. Spiritually, in the invisible warfare, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He came into the world. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. I just want you to appreciate all the drama that is going on this night. John chapter 1. Let's read from verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Last book of the Bible, we saw it in our 1 o'clock class, the Old Testament, is about the prophecy of this man. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. That's what we're here for, people. We're here to bear witness of the light in a dark world. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, every person. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now let's go back. Not only did they not receive him, what are they trying to do tonight? Capture him. Crucify him. Make sure he's dead before this day is over, before Wednesday is over. So what they're doing with their lanterns and their torches, people, this is like going after the sun with a flashlight. I mean, it's that funny in the spiritual world. I'm going to go after the sun, and I got this my big flashlight, 2-battery flashlight, see? That's what all of this is about in the spiritual warfare. Now, let's take a look historically. We have the word lanterns. That's phanos. It means to shine. A lantern is used to light the way as a person or a few people travel. And so that's all that it was for. Now, a torch opened up a much broader area. The size of the torch would depend on the amount of area. But it was a bright burning light, and it helped you distinguish things in your peripheral around you, in your surroundings, and it made it easier to see other people. So here is mankind at his finest hour, searching the light of the world with a torch, with a lantern. It's just as amazing when you're blind and don't want to see the truth, you will not see it. When man rejects the truth, he tries to make his own light, tries to make his own way through the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. It's the same kind of principle. But here we have a very historical show going on. They come in with their little lanterns and their torches, coming after the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Okay, then it says weapons for warfare. Again, what a laugh. They're coming after the King of Kings with weapons of warfare. They're coming after the shepherd to be slaughtered with their weapons. Here is, he's going to present himself and give himself to them. And yet, well, they've got their weapons, and they're going to take him, and all this, and here he's about ready to offer himself over to be the sacrifice of the world. Okay, that brings us to verse 4. See, I told you we're going to move a little bit. Now, verse 4. Therefore, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, I'm going to break it down a little bit, but this just tells you what happened. Knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus Christ knew of these 400-500 men and all these people coming toward him, and he knows about the trials, the beatings, and all of this, and he goes to them. He just, as we'll see how it works, but he just approaches them and asks, "Who do you seek?" All right, Jesus. Now, in the Greek, this just jumps out at you. Look at verse 3. Judas. Verse 3 starts off with Judas. Verse 4, Jesus. So we know we have a conflict going on behind the scenes here between Judas and Jesus. We saw Jesus and Judas encounter each other where? At the Lord's table. He was a guest of the Lord. He broke bread with the Lord. Was sat right next to the Lord. Now we see them once again together in the presence of all these who are going to crucify Jesus Christ. So this is the battle going on between Jesus and Judas. Okay? But here in verse 4, we have something that is not told by the other three gospel accounts. I want to finish this section, and then we'll go look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke for this. But let's get this done. Okay. Verse 4, so we have something that is not told by the other ones, so we have to ask ourselves, why did John include this event? Because it's not included. In fact, I'll just share with you now, not by John, but by the others, we have the betrayer's kiss. John doesn't even mention it, but he mentions this event about Jesus going to them and what's going to happen here. So we got, it's just more of this information. Why does one include these things? Why does another not? Jesus, therefore, the crowd is advancing to the garden, knowing, and I'm not going to spend much time here, the omniscience of Jesus Christ. He is God. He knows all things, and he knows, he calls for an understanding from the hypostatic union. He knows all things. Chapter 13:3. Jesus Christ knows that God the Father has given all things to him. Now, I want to show you something cool that I found working in Daniel. Look at John 13:3 a moment with me. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, with that in mind, turn to Daniel 9. This is really interesting. Daniel 9. We'll know this when we come to Daniel 9, though we won't be able to spend much time on it. It'll get delayed. But we'll make note of the comparing the several passages. But look at Daniel chapter 9, and as soon as I find it with you. Okay, Daniel 9. Verse 26, Daniel 9:26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Isn't that interesting? In Daniel 9, he will have nothing. In John 13, God has given all things to him. These are the kinds of things that bother a lot of people, but not us. We know what's going on. We understand all these things. So it says in Daniel 9:26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be a war. Desolations are determined. So let's see if we can combine what Daniel's talking about, what John 13's talking about, where Jesus says everything. In John 13:3, God the Father gives all things to him. Daniel 9, he has nothing. What Daniel 9 is dealing with is the humanity of Christ at the cost for our salvation. He has to give up everything, including his life on the cross. So this is the drama of going on. He had everything and he gave it up for us. Everything given to him, he gave it up for us. Okay, with that in mind now, let's look at... I'm having a lot of fun working on Daniel. I'm going to still try to do a chapter a Sunday. However, the first Sunday will not even be chapter 1. That's how I'm going to sneak by that one. Because I'll not be able to get all the material that should be before we get into chapter 1 and chapter 1. So if I sneak an introduction on you, and then the next Sunday, we can do chapter 1 in one shot. So I can pull this off. Okay. Now, let's look at John 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him. All what things? The betrayal, the denial, the arrest, the beatings, the trials, the crucifixion. All that God has planned for him, that he might give to us the free gift of eternal life, Romans chapter 5. This is just all the parts of this whole puzzle coming together. We're studying Romans 5, and we're all receiving the free gift of eternal life. Here's the cost of the free gift of eternal life. All the things that he agreed when he became a member of the human race. All the things that were in that cup that he prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me, if possible. But not my will, but thine. All of that is what Jesus Christ knows is occurring and happening to him. All the things he agreed to when he became a member of the human race. All right, principle, application principle. There may come a time or times in your life that you stand firm in your witness of Christ. If you stand firm in your witness of Christ, you may have to suffer loss. It's not happened much in American history. And I'm very thankful for that, and I know you are, but it may come. You may know that if you make your stand for Christ, it may cost. And that's why I feel so heavy about our children and grandchildren and who are just very small today. and what's waiting for them in American history. And I just hope they know all these things we're seeing right now in the study of the Word of God. All right, Jesus, knowing all the things coming upon him, went forth. Okay, meets his hour heads on. This is what he's doing. He's meeting his hour head on. This is not going out of the garden. These things happen in the garden. Things we're looking at, he meets them in the garden. He's not getting out of the garden. Look at verse 26 of John 18. John 18:26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So we know all these things are still going on in the garden. All the things we're going to be looking at happen in the garden. So we can see Jesus Christ at this point coming forth from the inner garden where he went away to pray for himself. And then as he walked, who did he pick up? He picked up John, Peter, and the sons of Zebedee. And then the four of them walked, and they met the other 11 disciples, and all of them now approach this mob that's there, this large garrison of people that are there. So he's made his trip, woke up the disciples, and they were all kind of young, remember that, and they were all now come to with Jesus Christ. And Jesus, without fear, walked right up to the leaders of the crowd who had come after Jesus Christ and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, here's a great question. Here's a great question. Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek in your life? And if I were speaking to just a large number of people, spend some time on this. Who or what are you seeking for your life? Whom are you seeking it in? You're going to find it in a husband, in a wife, in a parents, or in children, or in the world. Whom do you seek? What we should do is seek the Lord. The nation of Israel is exhorted to what? Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what they're exhorted to do. Throughout the Old Testament and Matthew, you will not find being saved. We talked about this at our 1 o'clock class. And right now we're studying Matthew. And it's very interesting nowhere in Matthew does it deal with salvation. You don't find that kind of concept. And you don't see that. And so, how did they understand salvation? So, in fact, Sunday, don't you all have to answer that question Sunday? Yeah. All three of them, I gave them that assignment. What is the gospel in Matthew? And yeah, where he says he presented the gospel. Well, what was he presenting? What was he presenting? And Brian kind of really brought it up. He said, "Well, what is the gospel in Matthew? I couldn't find salvation. I couldn't find believing in Jesus Christ." And so that opened up. And I love that. I love that we're just coming head on with these kind of issues. That's the thing you need to do. That's what this class is about. It's what my teaching's about. Well, what you'll find in the Old Testament and Matthew is a covenant relationship. That's how they think. They didn't think in terms of salvation like you and I do. They thought in terms of how are we in a covenant relationship with you and with God. And so this is what we're looking at. And therefore you seek the kingdom, verse, the kingdom of God. And then you have in other places, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. What's he talking about in all these? A covenant relationship with God. We don't think of a covenant relationship with God. We should. We have the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about salvation, we don't talk about it. In fact, I dare say a lot of people, goofy, they'll talk about a covenant relationship in marriage, but not in salvation. And people, this is so important. We understand that this from the Jewish standpoint. And so, John 18, they're not seeking salvation, though. Whom do you seek? They're not seeking salvation. They're not seeking Jesus to learn from him. They're seeking Jesus to kill him. That's what they're seeking him for, to kill him. Now, the Romans, not necessarily at this point. But the Jews, the religious leaders, they're seeking him to kill him, and that's their mindset. Being sought is always not always a good thing, people. And I suggest on those of you listening on the internet, if you have a daughter, you need this one of the primary things you need to teach her. It's not always good when a young man seeks you. That's flattering, but his intent may not be very noble. So you want to be very careful that you're being sought after is not always good. And it's not good that they're seeking Jesus tonight either in our study. This is not good. They seek him to kill him. And they're seeking after Jesus Christ, not for the good, but to kill him. So when Jesus Christ asks, "Whom do you seek?" What is he asking? Well, first of all, we know that he is not asking this for his own information. We know that. He knows whom they're seeking. We just know that he knows all things. So by asking this question, Jesus Christ is doing several things. Let's load some of the things he's doing by just asking this question. First, Jesus Christ, note, is the first one to speak. He's the first one to speak. He's in full control of the circumstances. He didn't say, "Okay, guys, y'all form a circle and I'll get in the middle and y'all fight them." He didn't say, "Let's sneak up the Mount of Olives on the backside here where it goes through all the way up." I mean, it's almost straight up, not quite, isn't it? We walked down that thing, but it's a long straight up walk. And so let's just hot foot it over this hill here. No, he's in full control. He approaches them and he's the first one to speak. They don't even speak first. Secondly, he asked them whom they sought to make it clear to them that they sought after Jesus Christ and not the disciples. That's one reason he's asking this question. Just be sure they understand who they're seeking for. Look at verses 8 and 9 of John 18. Jesus said, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I've lost not one." So the second reason he asked this question is to make it clear in their mind, if they had in what we call now a subpoena and all this, that it's just for Jesus. They're not looking for these 11 other men. Three, to make sure they understood that the one they seek is going to willfully surrender to them. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? I think I saw him running up the hill back here in the darkness." He's asking this question to make sure they will know that he will surrender to them. They did not have to chase him. Fourth, this is more directed to the invisible warfare than to the physical realm going on. He is actually speaking to Satan. I'll show you that. He's actually speaking to Satan. Look at verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now, we're not told just who answered Jesus, but it was certainly not Judas. He stood there in silence until it was time for him to betray him. Probably at this point, he will betray him with a kiss. But we'll put it in place when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But at this point, he will come up with the kiss. But so Judas remained, as it were, in silent at this point in the drama until it was time to betray him. It was most likely a leader of the Roman cohort and maybe someone from the religious leadership. Please remember, I read other people and they try to justify all that's going on. Jesus has only been in Jerusalem 3 or 4 times. Once he was just a kid. He's only been in Jerusalem 3 other times, people. That's it. One of those, he was a kid. They don't know what he looks like. We get this idea, man, everybody in Jerusalem knew him. No, not everybody in Jerusalem knew him. Not everybody knew what he looked like. The religious crowd. When he was given the Beatitudes, where were they? They're in secret, having to conspire to arrest him and kill him. They didn't know what he looked like. So you got to appreciate that drama that's going on. Note how they refer to Jesus. Look what they say in answer. Jesus the Nazarene. Not you, but rather Jesus the Nazarene. On the surface, it sounds like they're saying one from Nazareth. But they mean much more than that here, people. They mean much more than that. The people from Nazareth were considered seditious people. They would form battles and fights and cause trouble. It explains why the Roman cohort may have been there. And Nazarene was just simply not thought much of. They were really held in contempt. In fact, Nazarene is just another word for despised one. That's what Nazarene means. A despised one. Jesus, the despised one, is what in effect they're saying. Now with that in mind, look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Not too far from Isaiah 53, the crucifixion. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, that's Jesus Christ, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow low, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. But note here is the despised one. Look at 53, and I hope all of you, when you hear Isaiah 53, it just jumps out at you. This is the great crucifixion chapter. But look at Isaiah 53 and look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow. But just don't, you know, we read that. He was despised and forsaken. It's almost like it's an okay thing. And sorrow, a man of sorrow and acquainted with people, despised. He's despised by the Jews. They hate him. They do not like him. They want to get rid of him, and they want to get rid of him before this day's over of Wednesday. So, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. What does that mean? That means we didn't think he was doing that for us. He deserved being despised. That's what that means. We did not esteem him stricken and despised because of us. We thought he deserved it. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we're going to read verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man. Now, Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm of the Crucifixion. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we come down to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people of Israel. Who do you seek? The despised one. The Nazarene, but what they're saying is the despised one. That's who we're after. And I love this idea of the worm, because in Job 25, Satan says, that worm, talking to a condemned man, that worm, who's gonna take care of that worm? And I can see God saying, remember when you called that worm? I'm saying I'm gonna do it through that worm, the man, Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 69. We'll read verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 69. because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. This is when he was on the cross, people. For thy sake, that he could give us eternal life, from Romans 5, I have borne reproach. Whose reproach is that? That's ours. That belongs to us. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers, the other Jewish people, and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for the house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So let's go back, a few minutes we have left, let's go back to John 18. So I want you to understand, who do you come after and who do you seek? We seek the despised one. So verse 5, they answered him, Jesus, the despised one. He said, I am. Now let's see the procedure here. Jesus Christ, whom do you seek? The crowd, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus, I am. Ego, I me. Probably my favorite phrase in all the Bible, ego, I me. And we've studied it many times. Let me just go over the list where you have ego, I me. That's I am in the Greek. I am the bread of life. I am from the Father. Who is Jesus? What makes him so special? I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way to God the Father. I am the truth. I am the true vine. Those are all out of the Gospel of John. Matthew has one that John didn't put in. I am the God of Abraham. So there's just no doubt who this Jesus is, people. Who is this Jesus? He's the despised one, but he's all those things that we've just seen. Well, I guess this would be a good place to stop and bring it up at this point next Wednesday evening. So any questions over this drama as it is approaching? Yes. It's on the end of the bottom part of the hill. Here's the... No. No. No, you got... Here, and I'm drawing it from the wrong way. But here is the old city. Here is the ravine, the Kindred Ravine. And here is a mountain. Here's the top of the mountain. And it goes down. And right here is the garden. And right here is a big church. And here's a church, and here's a church, and here's a church, here's a church, here's a church. Churches everywhere. Every kind of church in one. I don't know if any of them have the gospel straight, but boy, they all... Yeah. Yeah. You walk down through these churches. Yeah. And so, yeah, it's at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. This is all the Mount. This is the Mount. And when you stand up here, you just look over the whole city of Jerusalem. It's really cool. Really is effective and impressive to do that. And what's interesting is, right here, in this whole area, all tombstones, coffins, places where people are buried. Now, you got to pay to be buried here. You got to pay the big money to be buried on the Mount of Olives. And so there's a lot of them buried on the Mount of Olives. And so this is a high valued little cemetery right here. But I mean, there were hundreds of them, maybe 1,000. Just the men, just blocks like this all the way over, and very impressive. As to with rocks on top. The thing is, if you're a Jew or even you would go by and you'd put a rock, which meant we put flowers. They put a rock, and that was the same type of principle that we have today. And Schindler, those of you who may have seen the movie Schindler's List, anybody see that? Okay, great movie. And I got to let y'all borrow, but he's buried all the way on around here on a private area, little cemetery. So, okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What a night. And Father, we're so thankful. that your Spirit recorded these events, that we, Heavenly Father, can identify with our Savior hours before the crucifixion, see the drama of the spiritual warfare of Satan and what's going on, all the people involved, decisions made. And Father, all these things just strengthen our faith, solidify to make our stand for Christ. We understand all that He did that we might have eternal life. Father, pray You'll take the things we've seen tonight, have them become a reality in our souls. Just give us peace, give us joy. Just knowing all these things, Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.